weekend. I talked to my wife this morning, and there's only 3 volunteers. So to make it a little bit easier on everyone, we still are looking for a couple more volunteers. And if you would like to volunteer to help with the children during Bible study weekend, please contact Judy Roberts at 903-877-2322. And she would sure be glad to hear from you. Okay, and that's all the announcements that I have. And now for the main message and any announcements that he might have, Mr. Bronson James.
Good morning to you all. Just one brief announcement. Since we're coming up on the end of a quarter, the first quarter of the year, all of you who are presently serving on the committees may continue. I preface the rest of the statement by saying that. If you would like to discontinue, you've done such a great job, I don't see why you would want to do that. Well, please just let us know at the church office, myself or Sharon Hibbert. But I can't imagine you not wanting to continue. You've all done such a splendid job. I'm looking forward to... who's going to do the hula after services? Okay. You're going to get that, you know, get gotten for that. When I was 17, just about ready to graduate from high school, almost 18... Well, I thought I was pretty much as sharp as you could get. I pretty much knew everything. Stop me if you haven't heard this before. My father wrote me a letter, and he said, well, you're about to graduate from high school. Surely you maybe want to talk over with me what your plans are going to be, and I can find out how I can help. So I wrote a letter. My mother read it before I sent it off. In response to that, and I think in her mind she decided, well, he's either going to learn how to be a man with this adventure, or it'll take a long time for him to learn. I'm not going to stop him from sending this letter. And essentially in the letter it said, where have you been all my life? Why do you want to jump on the bandwagon now? You've been out of my life, really. For most of my life, since I was 2 1/2. So you want to jump on the bandwagon now? This was all sounding very manly, very knowledgeable, very in charge. Treat me like a man. I'm almost 18. Well, to make a long story short, it took years to repair the breach between my dad and myself. In essence, you've heard the term wet behind the ears, not dry behind the ears, wet behind the ears kind of thing. Well, there's another term for that. It's called half-baked. Half-baked. I was very much half-baked. And it took me some maturing, some further baking to become done. Not well done yet. What about you? Perhaps you could look back at certain circumstances in your life and recognize that you have behaved in a manner like could be aptly described as being half-baked. Surely we could do that. Few things are as unfit and unusable as something half-baked. I love pancakes. What about you? I just love pancakes, but I don't order them in restaurants generally because they don't cook them like I want them cooked. They're too half-baked. They're not quite done enough. I kind of like a crust on mine. You know, I don't like them spongy. I don't like the idea that they just really flipped it in order to put the nice side up but didn't leave it on the grill long enough. Half-baked is what I'm talking about. Is there anything worse than going to KFC and getting chicken that's not quite done? You know, all the way like it could be if you were cooking it. That is a terrible situation to find yourself in. You can't find anything more useless than something that's half-baked. Now, this principle is extremely crucial when you apply it to those claiming to be believers. The title of this sermon is Half-Baked Believers. Now, getting back to my opening illustration, When I turned 18 and actually had graduated from high school, my dad did not come to my graduation. I lived in Detroit. He was in Chicago. He wrote a letter to my mother and told her to tell Mr. James that he'd see me when he saw me sometime in life. But because I was so masculine and so manly, don't call me, I'll call you, was essentially the approach. See, what I had ignored in that whole scenario was that all those years, there was child support money coming. I just assumed that it was just there. Now, his presence would have been nice, but an appreciation from me on his behalf for him living up to that obligation would have been nice, too. That's where the half-baked part comes in. And so, thinking I had it together spiritually, I was a member of the Baptist Church at that time and was getting literature from a place in Pasadena, I began to think about that commandment, that pivotal commandment that swings both ways, you know, the fifth commandment. I had to analyze that thing. So later on that August, I happened to have been in Chicago with the church I was working with at the time, the Baptist Church, and I went by his barbershop. I knew he lived in the back of the barbershop, and I had just had my picture published in Ebony Magazine with my graduating class from high school, and so I wanted him to see that, and then I left a note apologizing for my half-bakedness. But it still took years to re-engender, if you will, a good relationship with my dad. And fortunately, we accomplished that, but it didn't have to go that way. But that happens in our lives when we go along half-baked. There are other terms for it. How about this one? Going half-cocked. Going off half-cocked. Have you ever used that term? Now, as I understand, I'm not a weapons expert, but as I understand it, you can cock a gun, a handgun, halfway and render it useless to firing until it's fully cocked. So going off half-cocked does nobody any good. It has no value except maybe to knock somebody in the head with it, and you have to get close to do that. Other terms that have the prefix half attached to it or the hyphenated half, things like half-hearted, that's lacking courage and lacking interest and lacking enthusiasm, not earnest. Some synonyms for that is indifference, lukewarm, and faint. What about half-pint? I want to illustrate how useless things are that are halfway. Half-pint? Well, obviously that refers to somebody who's short, a small person. But some of the people with the biggest hearts are short in stature, but a little person in mind can be half-pint. A small person in the way they approach things. There are some people you run into in the church, they call themselves believers, but their behavior is like half-pint people. Some people have the audacity to think that the church wouldn't even exist without them. They think that because of their presence, the Church of God International exists. That's a half-pint person. They're half-baked, if that is their point of view. Half-truth, that's a statement or a proposition or measure that contains some truth, but is only half-true or partially true. Like, let's think of an example. Oh, Satan using the serpent in the Garden of Eden. How about that? He comes to Eve and, of course, suggests that the trees are looking good. Why don't you eat of that particular tree? Well, God says, don't eat that tree because you'll die. Oh, he didn't mean that you will die. You won't die. All he's concerned about is that you will be as smart as he is. You will know, like he knows, the difference between good and evil. Genesis 3. Now, there were some half-truths in there. The fact is, they weren't going to die right away. That was a half-truth. Oh, he doesn't mean you're going to die. But they died right at that day. Over a period of time, death came into the world as a result of somebody who was half-baked, Eve, believing a half-truth presented by a half-pint Satan. And then there's the notion of going halfway. Anything halfway is insufficient or incomplete. The best illustration I can think of, there is no better example to consider when studying being half-baked than that of Israel, the northern kingdom. If you'll turn with me first to Hosea. Not a book that we often look at, but I think we'll find something very interesting here in the book of Hosea. It follows right after Daniel, the first of the minor prophets, as they're called. Minor in terms of the length of the book, not in their import as prophets. Well, Hosea, to give you a quick synopsis of the book or the individual, he was a prophet of the north. He dwelt up in the northern kingdom of Israel. And as a result of being that, he followed a long line of prophets that God sent to the northern kingdom of the house of Israel. Elijah was one. Elisha was one to follow after him. And perhaps even in Hosea's young life, he encountered or knew of Jonah. While Jonah's mission was to the people of Nineveh, he still was a prophet who dwelt in the northern kingdom. And also there was Amos. These were all contemporary prophets to a certain degree. And in the south, there was Isaiah and Micah. They were all contemporary with Hosea. Well, very interestingly, Micah begins his ministry when the northern kingdom was riding as high as it could. I mean, they were on the top of the heap. They were going well under Jeroboam II. They were the cat's meow. They were living high on the hog, so to speak. And what in the world do they have to do with God? Now, they claimed to be of God. They had some idols, you know, comfortably transported there or erected there in Shiloh and in other places in the north, because Jeroboam, you know, who had broken away from the southern kingdom with Rehoboam, had established that. They had even changed the day of worship in the fall. Changed the holy day. But they claimed to be believers. But we will find in chapter 7 that God has an apt description for these people. A very interesting description. Also, interestingly enough, Hosea was asked or commanded by God to do a strange thing in marrying a woman who was, well, a lady of ill repute. A woman given to harlotry. The first three chapters talk about that and the children as a result of that union, but mainly to describe how long-suffering God is toward those he loves. In chapter 7, however, we find a description of ancient Israel and his descendants, in particular those in the northern kingdom. Let's take a look at verse 1, reading from the New American Standard translation. When I would heal Israel. Now, what you're going to find here in the very first verse is an interchange of the use of Israel, Samaria, and Ephraim. It's like if we were to use it in modern language, we would say the USA. We would say maybe Texas. And maybe Washington, D.C., all having some reference to a general locality or a group of people. If we are Canadians, we must not forget our Canadian brethren. If we could say this refers to Canada, to British Columbia, or to Ottawa, the capital of the nation of Canada. Well, in looking at this in verse 1, we find that God says through Hosea, when I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is uncovered, and the evil deeds of Samaria, for they deal falsely. The thief enters in, and bandits raid outside, and they do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their deeds are all around them. They are before my face. Now it's comfortable to go back and look at ancient Israel in the northern kingdom, and we know what happened to them. In 721 A.D., they were carried off into the captivity. And the northern kingdom ceased to exist. After being on such a high plane and enjoying such blessings and such greatness in their own mind and proclaiming themselves to be believers, of the one God. God says, in analyzing their situation, they were wicked. They had plenty of evil deeds and sins all over the place. Verse 3, when their wickedness, with their wickedness, they make the king glad and the princes with their lies. They are all adulterers, like an oven heated by the baker. And then it goes on to describe that oven. Who cares, ceases to stir up the fire from the kneading of the dough until it is leavened. In other words, he started the fire, walked away from it, neglected it. This fire becomes important later on as we read down. On the day of our king, the princes became sick with the heart of wine, the heat of wine. He stretched out his hand with scoffers, for their hearts are like an oven. As they are approaching, they're plotting. Their anger smolders all night. This is quite a description that we could relate to political times today. In the morning, it burns like a flaming fire. All of them are hot like an oven, and they consume their rulers, and their king are fallen. The kings are fallen. None of them calls on me. There's a lot of talking around the nation today about turning to God. Lots of talk about that. Lots of movement within religious operations about loving the Lord while their deeds are evil. If we were to analyze Washington, D.C. in the light of Samaria, in the light of Ephraim, well, what would we find? We would find a description like we just read here that says they are plotting. Their anger smolders all night. I don't recall a time in American history when people were so angry. Maybe the war between the states, maybe. I don't know. I wasn't around in those times. But have you noticed how angry people are with one another? Neighbor against neighbor. Party against party. Religion against religion. Sure, that's going on. If you don't believe like we believe, then you are reprobate. You are a castaway. You are an evil person, and you need to get right with the Lord and our brand of it. So there is a parallel even in our modern times. If we were to truly analyze this and not just relegate it to the ancient times, we could aptly apply it to ourselves today. None of them calls on me, the end of verse 7 says. And verse 8 says, Ephraim mixes himself with the Goyim, the nations or the Gentiles. Ephraim has become a cake not turned. A cake not turned. You mean Ephraim was half-baked? Cake not turned, burnt on one side and undone on the other. Half-baked. That's the description that's given here in more modern terms. He's become a cake unturned. And Ephraim means fruitfulness. That was the name given to him, the progenitor of the Ephraimites, by Joseph, his father, to describe fruitfulness. That's what he was called. Now, I don't know if you, like I, can analyze around us and see how fruitful we are. We can go into Tyler today to the Azalea District, and lots of people are in town to see, to smell the flowers, to stop and smell the flowers and to see the flowers and so forth. Now, how are they able to do that? Pay for the gas, pay for the hotels, pay for whatever they have. Is it because of blessings and fruitfulness? Is that maybe how that happens? But if we were to bring this more down to us and to consider how this may apply to ourselves as being half-baked, or if we are half-baked believers, what can we extract? Strangers devour his strength, if he does not know it. I didn't know that the Chinese were trying to exert influence on us as a nation and control the internal politics of the U.S. That's what President Clinton said. He didn't know that the FBI had been told, and the FBI had been telling, well, we didn't know. We don't know. Gray hairs also are sprinkled on him, yet he does not know it. Though the pride of Israel testifies against him, yet they have neither turned to the Lord their God, nor have they sought him for all this. Oh, it's comfortable then just to think of the present mishigash going on in Washington and just say it's up there. But what about in the church? What don't we know? I didn't know that God actually required of me to love my neighbor. They get on my nerves. Why do I have to put up with people I don't like? Why do I have to tolerate people who mistreat me? I didn't know that you required that much. You see the connection? Oh, it's comfortable to say, well, those northern Israelites, boy, what a jerk. What half-baked believers were they? But when it comes down to how we apply this to ourselves, well, it's a whole other story. This description of ancient Israel and his descendants is nice. But can we take it personally? Do we find sometimes of ourselves we're in this kind of description? And what can we do about it? Maybe the better question. What can we do about being half-baked, to being a flat cake, to neglecting to turn the cake? You ever burnt pancakes? Yeah, I'm sure we all have. We've cooked them. And they're not very appealing. There's nothing worse than cutting into a pound cake that looks great on the outside, but it's not quite done on the inside. Anybody ever done that? You know, go ahead, ladies, men, raise your hands. Have you ever done that? Sure you have. Except the experts in our audience, of course. There are some people who never make a mistake cooking, but half-baked things are just not very appealing. They don't have what we would like. Now, the question is, what do we do about being half-baked? If we find a parallel in the description here of this northern kingdom that went into captivity because God rejected them. Is there something we can possibly extract in learning how and what we can do to become fully cooked? You'll turn. I want to reference one thing over in Matthew 7 before we turn over to Mark 12. You know, Matthew 7 is where, let's just turn to it because it ties in with this whole notion of being half-baked and thinking that because you appropriate a name and put a shingle out and claim to be a body of believers that somehow God is impressed. Christ says in the concluding comments in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7 and verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, don't I look well done on the outside?" If I can paraphrase. Didn't we do all these great things, prophesy in your name and cast out demons and do many wonderful works? We had bazaars. We collected clothing, used clothing for people. And we even contributed to the Salvation Army and all that kind of thing. "And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who are not fully cooked." That is a terrible notion to contemplate, but it's serious enough for us to consider. So how do we become fully cooked? What do we do about it? How do we manifest a well-done state? Look at me as we visit. Let's revisit the great commandment. Mark 12. Mark 12. Because at some point in your life, certainly in my life, I have observed not being done enough. And it's important as we contemplate the Passover season that we recognize where we are deficient and where we need to be flipped over or turned, as the case might be, to be fully cooked. It's important that we analyze this. So in Mark 12 and verse 28, here's what we find. One of the scribes. A scribe is an individual who would have been the official copier of the text and the keeper of the text of the Hebrew Bible, as we know it as the Old Testament. And so was very knowledgeable about what was contained in that book, could quote probably huge chunks of it. He asked this question. One of the scribes came and heard him arguing and recognizing or disputing with his cohorts, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" Which one is it? And Jesus answered the foremost, or the prima facie one, is the one taken out of Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. That is a very encompassing answer. That is an answer requiring some analysis. Heart. We have taught that that is the seat of the intellect. That is kind of the foremost part of the brain. That's where the serious cogitation and thinking goes on. The reasoning faculty exists within the heart. It's not the organ that pumps the blood. That's not what he means by loving God with all of your heart. And with all your soul. We learn from Genesis that when God fashioned man from the dust of the earth and created woman as well, he breathed into their nostrils the breath of life, and they became a living soul. That means what we are. This body that we have is a living soul. It's not what is taught in normal circles concerning the immortality of the soul at all. So we would love God with that seat of our intellect, with our entire bodies, our entire personage, if you will, and with all your mind. That's where where knowledge comes in. That's where we consider rights and wrongs and do's and don'ts. That has to be brought into subjection. And then with all your strength, I had to analyze that. What are my strengths? We should all do that. We should analyze what our strengths are. Well, musically, there I have strengths. So it says I must love God with my strengths. I have verbal skills. I must love God with those verbal skills. I must love God with a certain personality and a certain je ne sais quoi. Zest for life, I guess that's what the French mean by that. An appreciation for other people. What are your strengths? And my strengths as we analyze how we're going to do this. Because it's one thing to say you're half-baked, but what do you do about it? And that's essentially what this scribe is asking Christ. His response is, you must give your all. You must love God with everything that you got. And there is nothing that can be left back. The second, in verse 31, is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these, Christ said. But when you look around the church, you see a lot of half-baked believers who talk a good talk but stumble in the walk. I don't mean anybody in this room. Across town. Or maybe in another country where they have not quite come up to speed. But analyze it. How do I become fully cooked rather than navigate as half-baked? Christ here says you've got to love God with everything you've got. And you've got to love your neighbor as yourself. There are no greater commandments than these. And the scribe said to him in response, and sometimes we can respond like that, right teacher, right master, you have truly stated that he, God, is one, and there are lots of believers who will say, well, there is only one God. They will proclaim it. Just like Matthew 7 says, Lord, Lord, but won't do what he said. What he said to this scribe is, you got to love me and my Father with everything you got. And your neighbor is yourself. He goes on to say, and there is no one else besides him, that is God, and to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. It's much more than showing up here every Sabbath or at the holy days or wherever it is we congregate. Much more than that. It has to be much more than that. Or otherwise, we are just like the northern tribe of Israel, half-baked. And we don't know what happened. We didn't know that all of this was expected of us. We thought all we had to do was just proclaim that we're converted and be baptized and just show up every week. That's all that we need, huh? The description will apply to us if that is all that we accomplish. We are sincerely half-baked. Jesus answered and said unto him, the man had answered intelligently. He said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, nobody wanted to ask him any more questions. Well, it seems apparent why. So as we revisit this great commandment and analyze it in the light of wanting to become fully cooked and fully developed and fully matured, it's taken me quite a few years as I look back on that 18-year-old kid who thought he was pretty sharp. I was so mature. Oh, yeah. I know stuff. I could quote whole chunks of the Bible. In Bible contests, you know, they used to have these things where you had to find books of the Bible, you know, real fast. In those kinds of contests, oh, I could win. Oh, it was great. Quote scriptures, loved it. Good memory work. But keep the fifth commandment? I didn't know that was expected. Don't you just have to quote it? Don't you just have to maybe put it up in a courtroom someplace and have it on the wall? My question to the judge down in Alabama is, excuse me, are you going to do that fourth one, Mr. Judge? Duh. Don't think so. But that's the kind of thing when you analyze this half-baked scenario. Now, God is our Father, and He does not want half of anything. He doesn't want half of anything. Sometimes we may think to withdraw. There are folk probably, as I speak and as this sermon comes to them, who would think that, well, you know, our little congregation has gotten smaller because of whatever the circumstances, and I maybe want to look around for a larger group. And they're thinking about checking out. They're about thinking about going and doing something else, maybe even staying at home. We have the stay-at-home Church of God now. You can be connected by the Internet. I mean, we don't have to interface with anybody. We don't have to have our feelings hurt. We don't have to do any of that. As if that's enough to be fully developed. They tell us that a child neglected in their early stages will become a stunted individual unless there's interaction with the adult or the parents or other people. The socialization of a child, as it were. And we are like children in the embryo of the church, seeking to be fully developed, to be more than half-baked. Sometimes people think they will withdraw to a more comfortable place, a hideout, till the storm blows over. But God will not accept such an offering. Remember Cain and Abel. Why did God accept Abel's offering and reject Cain's? Because Cain brought a half-hearted sacrifice. Cain was half-baked. Cain indulged in the foolishness of half-truths. And so God requires of us much more. You are either in or you're out. Look at Luke, the 9th chapter. A passage familiar to many of us, but worth analyzing in the light of whether or not we will continue in the half-baked vein or if we will matriculate further and become fully developed. In verse 57 of chapter 9 of the book of Luke, "And as they were going along the road, someone said to Christ, 'I will follow you wherever you go.'" Lots of places around where that proclamation is made today. "And Jesus said to him, 'The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.'" I'm a pilgrim here, is what he's essentially saying. Not that he didn't have a house to stay in and a place to stay and all that, but I'm moving. I'm on the move. I've got things to places to go and things to do and people to see. I have a mission to accomplish. Are you up for that? He said to another, "Follow me." And at one time or another, we hear that message coming from Christ to follow him. But the individual responded by saying, "Permit me first to go and bury my father." Oh, that's a proper thing to do, isn't it? But here's what Christ responded. He said to him, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." You mean you expect me to proclaim the gospel or the kingdom of God in Brookshire's supermarket? Or can I just get mad with people because they're slowing us up in the aisle? You mean when I'm driving along in the traffic and somebody cuts me off, you expect me to proclaim the kingdom of God and not just have a fish on my car? Is that what you're saying to me, Christ? Are you proclaiming that it is not enough to just be in the sanctuary on the Sabbath, but that I actually have to interact with people who actually have offended me, real or imagined? Is that what you're saying? Proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. And another said also, "I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home." And Jesus gave this marvelous, remarkable response and said to him, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." And many of us in this room know people who have drawn back from the plow. And they have decided to do something else. God does not want anything that's half. He doesn't want half-heartedness. He doesn't want half-pints. He does not want half-baked believers. The Father did not give half a son, did he? He gave a son for us, a whole, unblemished lamb. And that lamb became our shepherd to guide us and to empower us to lead others to his pastures. It's not a selfish thing. I mean, if we respond selfishly, then we are half-baked. All I was doing at 18 was responding selfishly. I thought it played good at the time. As I wrote the letter and then put the stamp on it and carried it to the mailbox, it felt real good. I didn't know there were consequences to being half-baked. God expects for us to go all the way. All the way. Jesus Christ did not half-step. Was there anything half-hearted about Christ? We know the answer is no. It was not. It was nothing about him, and we're supposed to follow in his footsteps. Look at what 1 John says. 1 John, which confirms what Christ had said to the scribe who asked him a question about loving God and loving his neighbor as himself. 1 John, the second chapter. We are familiar with this passage, but I'm amazed at how many people just give it lip service. I mean, when the opportunity comes to actually practice it, right here in this building, there are people meeting somewhere this afternoon who walked away from the opportunity to actually do what Christ said. And I don't apologize for saying that. "My little children," he writes, John writes in 1 John 2, verse 1, "I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the appropriate or the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. And by this," what I've just said, John says, "by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. One who says, 'I have come to know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whosoever keeps his word, to him the love of God has truly been perfected. And by this we know that we are in him." This love thing that Christ identified. Loving God with everything that you are, everything that you have, everything that you ever hope to be, and loving your neighbor as yourself. That's the commandment that he's referring to. He goes on to say, Beloved, in verse 7, I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have heard and which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. And what was that word? Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. That's the old commandment. That's the one that Christ referred to when the scribe asked him, what is the great commandment? And Christ gave him the answer and said, there are no greater commandments than these two, which sum up the Ten Commandments, which synopsizes the Ten Commandments. So if we find in analyzing ourselves that we are half-baked, remember that fifth commandment I referred to? Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God shall give thee. I was half-baked. And if I were to go on for some length of time to analyze each one of the commandments, I could cite examples of each one. Broken. But then verse 8 he said, on the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him. What do you mean by that? You, on the one hand you say it's an old commandment, then you say it's a new commandment. It's like saying in modern terms, well, it's an old commandment, but it hadn't been tried yet. And now we have an opportunity to actually do it in Christ. Christ will empower us. Christ, who was not half-hearted, was not half a lamb, was not blemished in any way, will show us how it's done. On the other hand, I'm writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him, and you, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. The one who says he's in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Isn't that what we read in Hosea 7? We didn't know that we were spotted and blemished and sin-filled, and that we should seek God. God wants us to go all the way. We cannot come partway to God and turn away. We must move closer, more fervently. And he has given us a vineyard in which to work. Here in this local congregation, wherever you may assemble on the tape network and come together to view this tape or listen in the privacy of your homes, we've been given a vineyard. The world is truly the vineyard, but as husbandry, as workers in the garden, in the vineyard, if you will, we work within the Church of God International. And we are grateful for that vineyard. There is a harvest to bring in. You must keep your hands on the plow and hold on. Now, since God wants all of us, not half, let's look at what we receive in Matthew 25 as we turn the heat down on the oven. One of the things about the Old East or the Middle East, when they would bake bread, it was like in a kiln, you know, where you bake bricks and that kind of thing. And you would put this loaf in there, or this flat piece of bread, and if you didn't attend it, it could burn on one side and not be cooked on the other side. And so a baker or the attendant could not neglect the job or the task. So you had to go back and check. And when it was proper time, you turned it over to cook further on the rest of the side, just like pancakes, just like any flat bread. Cornbread comes to mind when you cook it in one of those nice iron skillets, you know, on the top of the stove. Anybody cook any corn? Oh, I'm sorry. Just a digression. So that's how they did it, and that was the reference to Ephraim being half-baked or a cake unturned. Here's what Christ says in Matthew 25, verse 21. This is after the whole story about the ten virgins, you know, the five wise and the five foolish. You might call them half-baked. All of them were half-baked. It's just that five of them got wise and decided to get the cooking a little bit more. to get ready to go in to the wedding feast. Verse 21, he says, his master says to him, well done. This is after the rewards are being handed out, one with five talents and so forth. Well done, good and faithful servant. Well done. Well done. Oh, not half-baked. Done well. Well done. Some people like rare meat, right? E. coli, I don't want to remind you of that. But something cooked well. E. coli, I don't like biting into a hamburger that's not fully cooked. But some people like it rare. Okay. You just cast the dice, E. coli, bacteria, whatever that stuff is. But to be well done, if he thought of as well done, good and faithful servant, you were faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Do you want to hear those types of words? Rather than depart from me, you workers of iniquity. All of us, in analyzing ourselves and examining ourselves to see whether we are well done or partially cooked or need to be flipped over. Let us desire to hear these words. He repeats it again in verse 23 after the man who had the two talents. We look around and say, I don't have the same kind of talent. If I could play the piano like Becky, that would be just great. That may not be your talent. You may have a talent that Becky doesn't have, or Bronson has, or that Charles has, what's your talent? What can you do? How can you make things better? How can you improve to become well done? Because when you have established that, you can be sure of hearing, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I'm going to give you a lot. Enter into the joy of your master.